Right at the very beginning of our series on worship, we looked at the text in John chapter 4. The hour is coming, we're told, and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we learned very quickly that God is specific with how he wants us to worship him. He speaks with great clarity on the subject. And all through the scriptures we find that God is clear and precise. He tells us why we must be saved. He tells us how we must be saved. He tells us how we should live the Christian life. How to pray. How to give. How to evangelize. How to order the church, how everything that pertains to our Christian life is ordered and directed by the Lord. And he gives us specific and clear instructions with regard to how we must worship him. We are not free to substitute our own creativity, our ingenuity when it comes to worship. In fact, we have seen already that such actions were rejected by the Lord, that there was rejected worship because it didn't align itself with how God desires to be worshipped. And so we understand then that our worship, in order to be accepted, must be according to the book, according to God's word. Our focus should never be on what we want or what we desire or even what we enjoy, but what God has commanded. So how do we worship God according to the scriptures? What are the things that are considered to be essentials when it comes to worshiping God? And I believe the Bible lays out for us certain basic elements of Christian worship that are acceptable to the Lord, and we should seek to incorporate these into our worship. They are very simply the public reading of God's word, the expository preaching of that word, prayer, the singing of praises, and the celebration of the ordinances that have been given to us, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. So if I could simplify it, I would say we are to read the word, preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, and then see the word in the symbols of the ordinances that Christ has given to us. So this morning I propose to look at the first of those essential elements, the reading of God's word. And so we come to Nehemiah chapter 8, at least to begin with. And let me give you the background to what we have just read together. Here in Nehemiah, we have witnessed the return of the Jewish people from 70 years of exile in Babylon. God had judged Judah for its idolatry and used the Babylonians and the Persians to punish them. And now, 7 decades later, Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, has been granted permission to return to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild its ruined walls. Ezra the priest, the scribe, has returned a few years earlier, and there were others who had returned under Zerubbabel a little time before that again. Now, upon Nehemiah's return, in spite of the opposition and the treachery that he faced, he enabled the Jewish people to rebuild Jerusalem's walls in a record time, 52 days to rebuild the city walls. And now that the city walls have been completed, the people now gather for perhaps the most important thing that they have ever witnessed in all of their lives. They have gathered to hear the word of God being read. Now, when we think about that for a moment, the only scriptures that they knew were what their parents and their grandparents had taught them after being brought into captivity in Babylon. Most of them had been born in Babylon. The vast majority have never been in Jerusalem before. They've never experienced worship in the temple. They only know God through the faith of their parents and their grandparents. And now they're standing in the holy city of Jerusalem itself. The Lord has delivered them from their enemies, has allowed them to rebuild the city. The lessons have been learned. They don't want to return to their idolatrous ways. They want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so we find that the people that have gathered themselves together in verse 1 give instruction to Ezra the scribe, and here's what they say: bring the book of the law. Bring the book of the law, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. That should be our plea every time that we gather for worship. Bring the book of the law. We want to hear from God. Now, Ezra the scribe, the man appointed for this task, was a man of the book. In fact, if you turn back a few pages to the book of Ezra, to the chapter 7, you'll find there in the verse 10 a wonderful expression about Ezra. It said that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Here's a man prepared by God for this mighty task of reading and expounding and teaching God's word. Bring the book, they said to Ezra. Now, the book is not as we understand it. It's not a nice leather-bound copy of the scriptures that we're able to carry around with us and read at our leisure. It would most likely have been a scroll, and it would have been handwritten. That's what the scribes, that was their task. They copied the scriptures. The people did not have personal copies themselves. They had to assemble like this, and they would gather to read and to hear the word of God. Now, according to Deuteronomy 31, at the Feast of the Tabernacles in particular, they were to read what we call the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That hadn't happened for 70 years. But now the people are gathering once more, and their cry is, bring the book. Bring the book. Now, I want to point out just a few things from this chapter before we move on about their reverence for the book of God. Now, here's a challenge for you. Read chapter 7, and if you look through the chapter, you'll understand why I said it's a challenge. It's a genealogy chapter of the people that returned from Babylon. There's a list of names that will have you tongue-twisted in no time at all. It's a census of the people, those that had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it's estimated from those that have studied the chapter that there were as many as 42,000 people that gathered in Jerusalem that day to hear the word of God. Now, that's a massive number of people. And they've all assembled for one purpose. They're unified in their desire to hear God's word. It's not just that there was a few that wanted to hear it. They've all assembled to hear it. They're not gathering, wondering, what are we going to do for lunch today? They desperately wanted to hear the words of life read and expounded to them. They were unified in their desire, and they were hungry for the word. They didn't want to see a sketch or watch a clip from a movie. They didn't want to hear Ezra talk about how God wanted them to be rich or healthy or to be entertained by the latest praise band and their latest praise song. They wanted to hear the word of God. They said, bring the book, as there's a hunger for the word of God. Oh, that we would have such a hunger. The Lord Jesus, speaking in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Oh, that our hunger would be for the things of God. Now, Ezra comes and he brings the scroll, the book, with him. And we're told in verse 3 that he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before all the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They listened for as much as 6 hours in the hot morning sun, and we're told that they were attentive. They listened carefully. They tried to process and understand all that they were being told. Some people complain if the preacher preaches too long, but how long is too long? Well, let me go back to the hungering and thirsting for righteousness and draw from that illustration. It depends on the size of your cup. If you bring a little cup to worship, it doesn't take much to fill it. But if our hunger and thirst for the Lord is great, we will bring a large cup with us. How great is our appetite for the things of God? The people here listened from morning to midday and were attentive. More than that, they were reverent to the word of God. We're told in verse 4 that Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. The word of God was elevated in their sight. It wasn't just a word from a man, but it was something that they looked up to. He stood upon the pulpit of wood, and as he stood up to read the word of God, we're told there in verse 5 that when he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, he was elevated on the pulpit, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. The word of God was not only elevated in their sight, they looked up to the word of God, and then they stood for the reading of it. And that was done as a sign of respect. We still understand that. If the Queen were to enter the building, we would stand up as a sign of respect. If you're in a courtroom and the judge comes in, you stand up as a sign of respect. The people stood for the word of God. Such was their reverence for it. They were reverent and they were responsive. There in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they respond by shouting, Amen. Ezra began to read the word of God, and it was such a blessing to them that they shout out this prayer of praise. Amen is one of those words that's translated the same in every language. Amen. What does it mean? Well, it's simply an affirmation that what you're hearing is true. I agree. I believe it. So be it, Lord. It's an affirmation of the truth that you've heard. And they continually affirmed the truthfulness of God's word. All the people answered, Amen. That's the truth. Let us hear the truth. Then they lifted up their hands. These were to be the clean hands and the pure heart that God demands. And then we're told that they bowed their heads. Now, do we have to raise our hands and bow our heads when we read the word of God? No, it's not commanded. But it was simply a sign of reverence and respect from the people. And we're told then at the end of the verse, they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They prostrated themselves upon the ground before the Lord. That was a very common posture in Jewish worship. And it's certainly Well, is it applicable today? Is it something that we need to do? I think certainly within the setting of the church building, I don't know that it's necessarily practical to prostrate yourself on the ground. However, if you want to get rid of all of the pews and stand for the worship as they did in Ezra's day and bow to the ground, I'm sure we could probably accommodate you if you want. But I think it's more of the heart. Is there a reverence of God's word in our heart? True worship of God. And having heard God's word read, we're told in verse 9 that they were greatly moved. It says that all the people wept. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I think it was probably both tears of repentance and tears of rejoicing. They'd heard about the scriptures, but they'd never heard the scriptures. And emotion has overtaken them. And in their genuine worship of the Lord, his truth has stirred up that godly emotion within their hearts. In fact, such was their weeping that Ezra actually has to tell the people to weep not. Weep not. Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, that God's word would stir our hearts in repentance and faith and rejoicing in the things of God. So we have the reading of God's word very evident here in the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah. What about in the New Testament? Well, if you turn to the Gospel of Luke just for a moment, we find that by the time the New Testament comes around, that the Jews who have returned from Babylon have settled into a system of what was described as synagogue worship. They had places set apart for the worship of the Lord that they gathered each week upon the Sabbath. And in Luke chapter 4, we're given an example of the place of the Word of God in that synagogue worship. Luke chapter 4, and in verse 16, we're told of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and then he began to read from God's word. So again, we find in the New Testament, in the synagogue worship, that the reading of scripture was paramount in their worship. And again, it's reverence when we see that the Lord stood for to read. Typically what happened, the rabbis who were in the synagogues would read standing, and then they would teach sitting down. Well, the book was brought to our Savior and he read from the prophecy of Isaiah. And then we're told in verse 20 that he closed the book and he gave it to the minister and sat down. The Lord Jesus did something rather wonderful that day. Having read that scriptures, he then told them that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Verse 21. We might say that the word of God was read by the word of God and fulfilled by the word of God. It's a wonderful passage. But we can see that the reading of scripture was part of their worship. Well, what about what we might call the New Testament church? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, giving him instructions for how to hold services and establish churches, informs him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 2. He says, "Let no man despise thy youth." Verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth, But be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity, in spirit and faith and purity, till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So the services that Timothy was conducting were to be noted by the reading and exhortation and doctrine. The reading, the expounding, the applying of the Word of God. Give attendance to reading. And he doesn't mean the latest bestseller. He's making reference to the public reading of God's Word in their worship services. He's to publicly read it and then exhort it and teach it to the people. To the church at Colossae, Paul writes, Colossians 4 and verse 16, that when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul's letters were to be read in the churches and then spread out to the neighboring congregations. You read the letter from Laodicea, and they read yours. And he charges the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The words that God had given Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, given to the churches, were to be publicly read. The public reading of the scriptures was not only the practice of the Old Testament Jews and the synagogue worship Jews in the New Testament, but also the practice of the New Testament church. The public reading of God's word. So what is the application for us today? Well, beyond these biblical examples and commands to read the scriptures publicly, we now find that it becomes an essential element of our worship of God. We worship him through his word. And through the reading of scripture, God speaks to his people. Now, the canon of scripture is closed. There's nothing more to be added to the word of God. The word of God, as we have it from Genesis to Revelation, is God's full and final word to this world. We have no need of any new revelation. We have the complete word of God before us. Jude speaks of the faith that was once, and he means once for all, delivered unto the saints. And God now speaks to us objectively through the scriptures and through the scriptures alone. We don't rely upon dreams or visions or words from the Lord. The reformers coined the phrase, if you like, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. That's what we need to hear. And so when God's word is publicly read in our worship services, we are listening to the very voice of God speaking to his people. Now, I made the point, I think it was on Friday morning, about red letter Bibles. And sometimes you'll see what we refer to as red letter Bibles, where the words of Christ are written in red. And I remember the question coming up at Bible College, and Dr. Douglas, the principal, made this point. He said, in that case, all the Bible should be written in red, because it's all the Word of God. It's all the Word of Christ. So when we read the Scriptures, it's God who's speaking. This is his Word. It's God's Word we're hearing. God speaking to his people. The Almighty Creator of the universe and the lover of our souls is speaking directly to us. In fact, I would say that the reading of Scripture is perhaps the single most essential element of our worship. I would sooner do without the preaching than I would the reading of God's Word. For what good is preaching if it's not the preaching of the Word? I would dispense with singing and with prayer and with the ordinances before I would do away with the reading of God's Word. And I'll tell you why. Because when we sing and we pray and we remember the Lord's death around the table of remembrance, we are responding to God. But when the scriptures are being read, God is speaking to us. And for that reason, I believe it to be the single most important element of our worship. Everything else will pass away. God's word abides forever. My sermon will, well, you'll perhaps remember part of it, and we've recorded it for posterity's sake, but the words of man will fail and disappear. But God's word remains. It's the only eternal part of our worship today. God's word. And through the reading of God's word, God speaks to his church. And through the reading of that word, the church is then edified. It's vital for our spiritual growth that we read the Bible. We encourage you to read it daily and personally. We believe it to be essential to your spiritual health and development for you to personally read the word of God. Well, the public reading of God's word is every bit as important for us collectively as a church. That sense of sanctification that we gather as the Jews did in Nehemiah's day, as one man to hear from God. We're not all singers, and we all have different tastes in music. And we may not always sing in harmony or in unity, but when we come together for the reading of God's word, we can be like those of Nehemiah's day, unified in our purpose of hearing God speak. And God speaks to us collectively. So the reading of God's word is God speaking to us, and edifying and building and strengthening his church. And of course, as we read it, God himself is glorified. Have you ever tried talking to someone who's not actually listening? I see the wives all nodding. Yeah. Sometimes we're guilty of not listening to what the other person has to say. Perhaps we're thinking about what we're going to say in return to what they've been saying. And we've probably been on both sides of that type of conversation where the person's not listening or paying attention, or maybe we're the one not paying attention. The point is, we show respect and we declare the value of the one that's talking to us when we pay attention to what it is that they have to say. And when we read God's word, his eternal word, and we give attention to it, we glorify God by showing reverence and respect to what it is that he says. We've mentioned it before, but the word worship is a contracted form of the original worth-ship, where we ascribe the worth or the value to someone or to something. When we worship God, we are giving value to him. We are paying homage to him. We're declaring the preciousness of his word when we give our attention to it. That's why when we read the scriptures that we ask for your attention. Peter said that all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. As I've said already, it's this one element of our worship that will always remain, the word of God. Sermons will be forgotten. Songs will be lost. Prayers will one day be rendered unnecessary, but the word of God is eternal and abides forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. That's Psalm 119, verses 89 and the verse 160. So we reverently read the word of God, and we give our attention to it. and then we put it into practice. The Reformers and the Puritans had a great deal of scripture in their services, much more than what we do today. In fact, many of them developed a system for reading through the entire Bible in their services throughout the course of the year. Now, that was, of course, in times when not everyone could read, and not everyone had a personal copy of the scriptures, and so the Bible was read to them. And they would read several chapters at a time, some from the Old Testament, some from the Psalms, some from the Gospels, and then the Epistles. They read a considerable portion of scripture. And that was in addition to whatever passage that the preacher was going to preach. By comparison, today we have very little public reading of God's Word. In fact, in a lot of churches, there's a great deal of music and drama and storytelling, but very little serious, reverent, attentive reading of God's Word. I remember being in a service on one occasion when the preacher said, "I don't have much time today, so we're going to skip the reading except just for the text that I'm going to preach from." Well, Amos prophesied, "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." A famine of the hearing of God's word. And there's great evidence that a famine of God's word exists today when churches avoid the reading of God's precious truth. Back in the 16th century, when the Reformation was at its height and the power of the gospel was spreading across the world, you know, the only weapon that was in their hand was the word of God. Martin Luther was heard to have said, in retrospect, as he looked upon the work of God and bringing the light of his truth to the darkness of those days, he said, "I did nothing. The word of God did everything." It's the entrance of God's word that brings light. What Martin Luther and others like him did was translate the scriptures from languages that people couldn't understand to the common tongue of the people. They translated the word and they published their Bibles and they distributed them and they read them and they preached them, and God's word was publicly declared, and the message of Christ then was preached, and the good news of the gospel was heard and understood and experienced in the lives of those that heard it. It was the word of God that changed the hearts of men. Now today we need just the same type of reformation all over again. We need the word of God to be paramount in our worship, that God's truth is heard. We want to be like those of Nehemiah and Ezra's day, but that when we gather, we cry out, "Bring the book. Bring the book. Rescue the church. Deliver us from our errors and from our coldness and our apathy." And the only weapon that we have in which to fight the good fight of faith is the word of God. Equip us. Strengthen us. Bring the book. Oh, that we might learn to value this precious book, that we would desire to hear more of it read and expounded and preached and lived out in our lives. That's what we need. The word of God. May this book ever be central to everything that we do. If it's not in accordance with the scriptures, may we abandon it. But if what we do is found and taught in the word of God, may we hold to it dearly, and may we not sacrifice it nor water it down, but may we delight ourselves in the word of God. The eternal, blessed word of God. And I trust that we will have a love for this book, and like Ezra, that we will be identified as those that are lovers of God's word, and that we have set our heart upon knowing God through his truth and sharing it with others. And may it be that central, essential, eternal part of our worship that will never be taken away, God's precious word. Let's bow in prayer.